prophecy or tongues. Number 24 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 17th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to be in your presence tonight. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll take your truth and cause it to come alive in us, that you would speak to us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to enable us to be the kind of people that you've called us to be, a people who believe the gospel, a people who love the gospel, a people who are shaped by the truth of the gospel. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I was sitting in a crowded room. I was uncomfortable. I was uneasy. I was nervous. Part of being uncomfortable was the fact that there were so many people and the angle was bad and I really couldn't see the platform all that well. But also I was uneasy because I had heard that there were some of them present. I wasn't sure, but looking around the room and realizing a crowd this large, a room this size, it wasn't unreasonable to think that there might be at least one of them there. And I remember thinking, I wonder what he looks like. Then I thought, well, it doesn't have to be a he, it could be a she. Not really sure because I know they exist, but I've never actually seen one. And while I'm wondering all of this, and while all this is going around and bouncing around in my head, it happened. The person up front said, "Let us pray." And all of a sudden, people all around me were babbling in some kind of language I didn't understand. And I had my first encounter with the gift of tongues. Now, what was uncommon to me as a high school student is now commonplace in the church. Now, it had long been practiced in the Pentecostal church, but beginning in the 1960s with the movement of the charismatic movement, it became mainstream. And it began to wreak havoc in all kinds of churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Episcopal churches, even Catholic congregations were having to deal with this phenomenon in their church. Soon, the charismatic variety of the church began to dominate the evangelical landscape. What was a hotbed issue in the 70s and 80s is now pretty commonplace in the church. I remember as a college student, there were different associations in Baptist life in Oklahoma that began passing resolutions against churches who practiced any kind of charismatic thing in their church. And they would disfellowship them from the association. If they found that any of it was going on, whether it was tongues or clapping in church, they would disfellowship them. And now it's not argued so much. In fact, it's accepted in a lot of circles. But it's by no means a settled issue. There are those who believe in the Pentecostal church and elsewhere that speaking in other tongues is the sign that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are others who are just as certain that this gift died out with the last of the apostles, and therefore any experience or expression of that gift today is without a doubt a counterfeit of Satan. And there are good and godly men who stand on both ends and at all points in between. There are people who equally love God, they love the Word of God, they love the Scripture, they love the church, and they're every bit as committed to truth, but they stand on opposite ends in the discussion. There are those who say, well, I know that this has to be true because I had this experience. And it's easy to say that. I mean, if you've had some kind of experience with an ecstatic utterance and it meant something to you and it touched you and it ministered to you in some kind of way, it's easy to say, I've had this experience, therefore it must be true. It must be right. It must be good. It's just as easy to say, I've never had an experience like that. and it's not reasonable, and because it's not reasonable, and because I haven't experienced it, it can't possibly be true. The problem is, both are basing truth on their experience. The problem is, both of them are deciding right and wrong, truth and error, on the basis of what they've experienced. And I think what we must be willing to do is come to the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves. The issue isn't what have you experienced. The issue isn't what do you think. The issue is, what do the Scriptures say? Now, as a 25-year-old pastor in my first church, I ended up going toe-to-toe with my director of missions in front of the congregation during my ordination service. Because he wanted me to say, the gift of tongues is dead, and no expression of that today can possibly be godly. It must be of Satan. And I wouldn't say that. And so there I am, 25 years old, and the church is going to decide whether or not to ordain me, and I'm arguing with my director of missions in front of everybody. It wasn't easy. Everything in me wanted to say, just say what he wants to hear so you can move on and they can teach you the handshake and you can get ordained. But I believe then what I more fervently believe now, that I don't have that option. That I must be willing to go with whatever the Scripture says and what I believe the Scriptures to reveal. I keep a little frame on my desk with a saying in it. And I keep it in front of me so that whenever I'm at my desk and whenever I'm preparing a message or a Bible lesson or whatever, it's right there in front of me. And it says simply, you are responsible to teach what the Bible teaches and not what you want the Bible to teach. And I keep that in front of me because that's what I have to constantly remind myself. What I'm responsible for is to say what God says and to be in agreement as best I understand with what God Himself has revealed about who He is and about how we are to live in relationship to Him. Now, that's not always easy because sometimes I don't like what He says. Sometimes what He says makes me uncomfortable. Sometimes what He says makes me uneasy. But truth doesn't have to make us comfortable. And truth doesn't have to make things easy. Truth just has to be true. So again, if we're going to deal with this controversial gift and this controversial subject, then I think we have to come to the Scripture and say, what does God say about this? Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to call them to godly living. He wants them to live lives that live up to their calling. And so he tells them that you're saints, set apart by the glory of God. Now start acting like that. And along the way, as he's talking to them about living the life that they've been called to, he answers some questions that have come to him. He addresses some of the problems that plagued the church in Corinth. In chapters 11 through 14, he's dealing with matters of public worship, issues that relate to what happens when the church comes together in a public way and in a public setting to worship. In chapters 12 through 14, he focuses on the subject of spiritual gifting. Chapter 12, he reminds us all that God gifts every believer, everyone who comes to faith, everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ, is gifted by God with spiritual gifts. And the purpose of those gifts is to build up the body of Christ, that everyone is gifted for the purpose of the whole body, that we are a body, that the church is the body of Christ. We're all various members, and we've got different functions and different things that we are supposed to do, and we live dependent lives. We live lives that are dependent on one another. So we're not all gifted the same way. We don't all have the same gift, because we need all of the gifts operating in the body if the church is to be what God has called it to be. Then in chapter 13, he reminds us that love is the better way, that love is to be our guide, that love is to animate and motivate and permeate everything that we say and do. And now in chapter 14, he's going to deal specifically
with the gift of tongues. So we're going to look at chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to look down through verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 25. It's clear as you read this whole section, 12 through 14, that the believers in Corinth prized the gift of tongues. It had a special place in their thinking. It held a place of honor above other gifts. And that's somewhat to be expected given their background, given their history. Ecstatic utterance had been a part of their worship in their pagan days. In their pre-Christian worship, their worship was characterized by ecstasy and enthusiasm. So it's natural that they would be drawn to this sort of thing. It's something familiar to them, and so they naturally drifted in that direction. But as we work our way through this passage, here's what we learn. Paul clearly demonstrates the value of the simple, direct speaking of the truth of God over the value of ecstatic utterance. In other words, Paul sets out clearly the superiority of prophecy over tongues. He does not set one against the other. He doesn't say one is legitimate and the other is not. He makes it clear they are both gifts. They are both gifts given by the Spirit of God, given to the church, and are valuable for the work of God and profitable for the building up of the kingdom of God. But there is one that is of greater value than the other in the overall work of the church. Prophecy is superior. And he gives three reasons for that, and that's how I want us to look at the passage. First, in verse 1 down through verse 12, prophecy is superior because it edifies the whole congregation. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will you benefit unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or a harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugler gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what you said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be like a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 1 ties this in with chapters 12 and 13. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. The word pursue means intently hunt. It means to persecute. It means to prosecute. It means to relentlessly track down. You are to be hot on the trail of love. Now, what's he been talking about in chapter 13? Love, the agape kind of love, the love that is sacrificial, the love that is giving, the love that is looking out for the betterment of the other, the one that is concerned about the needs of the other more than the needs of self. He said you ought to eagerly, earnestly, continuously pursue that. That ought to be the goal of your life. And yet at the same time, you are to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. The word translated here, earnestly desire, means to strive after. It means to seek. It means to aspire to. And both verbs are in the present tense, which means they're continual actions. You are to continually be in pursuit of love, and you are to continually, eagerly pursue, aspire to spiritual gifting. See, it's not wrong to desire spiritual gifts. It's not wrong to say, I would love to have that gift. It's not wrong to say, I wish I could do that. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is if it's out of perspective or if it's out of portion. We are to pursue. We are to long for. We are to desire that we would manifest the various gifts of the Spirit. But notice at the end of verse 1, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Paul's making it clear that while all the gifts are good and while all the gifts are appropriate, they are not of equal value. Some are more profitable than others. Now, the bottom line is that the value of anything is determined by how well it does that for which it was designed. The value of something is determined by how well it does what it was designed to do. In other words, the value of a washing machine is determined by how clean it can get your clothes. What good does it do to have a washing machine that is very attractive to look at? It has all the latest features. It's got all the bells and whistles. It just doesn't clean your clothes. What value is there in that? What value is there if you look at it and say, isn't it beautiful? Look at this thing. Oh, and watch this. Look what it can do. And if they just stand amazed at it and say, the only problem is it doesn't clean clothes worth anything. Well, then it's of no value. You bought the thing to clean your clothes. The value of a spiritual gift is how well it does the thing it's designed to do. What are spiritual gifts designed to do? Paul's clear. Spiritual gifts are given to build up the church. They're given to edify others. It's given so that the church of the Lord Jesus would be strengthened, that the church of the Lord Jesus would be equipped, that we would grow in our understanding and our knowledge of God and our relationship with one another, that we can live the life that He's called us to live together. That's why God gifts the church. So the value of the gift is how well does it enable us to do what the gift is designed to do. So in verses 2 to 4, Paul makes a comparison between prophecy and tongues. And prophecy in this context is telling forth the truth of God. It doesn't ignore, it doesn't say that prophecy never tells the future. It's not saying that speaking the word in prophecy never tells about what God's going to do, but the emphasis of the language is it is speaking forth, declaring God's word. And that's obviously the context here in this passage. So as he speaks that, look at what he says in verse 2. He says, tongues do not speak to men, but rather they speak to God. Whereas prophecy speaks to men for God. Tongues, according to verse 4, edifies the individual who has the gift, whereas prophecy edifies the church. There is this basic comparison of the aim, the goal. Again, he doesn't say that tongues are wrong. He doesn't say that tongues are of no benefit whatsoever. In fact, he comes to a basic conclusion in verse 5, and I want you to note it. Now, I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So what is he saying? The one who speaks plainly, directly, the truth of God is of greater value for the building up of the church, not valuable as a person, but valuable in the line of God's accomplishing His work in the church. He is of more value than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless there is someone who interprets that tongue. And if someone is there to interpret the tongue, what are they doing? They're speaking forth the clear truth of God. So prophecy is occurring. He says, so if there's someone there to interpret, you really have two people prophesying, two people speaking forth
the Word of God.
Then he's going to illustrate that point in verses 6 through 11. And the first one he uses is a musical instrument. If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or a harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? Now, the flute and the harp were the basic instruments used for weddings and funerals and worship services. In the context, in the culture, the flute and the harp are the instruments you would expect at a wedding, at a funeral, and at a worship service. So when Paul says, unless they play the notes distinctly, how will you know what they're playing? He's not just saying you won't be able to pick up the tune. He says you won't be sure whether you're at a wedding, a funeral, or a worship service. You don't know what's going on because you need the note to be clear so that you understand what is expected. That's the same thing he's given this illustration. The next one is in verse 8, the bugle or the bugler. He sounds the bugle in war. Now, how important is it that the bugler, especially in the context of the ancient world, how important was the bugle? How important was the clarity of the note sounded by the bugler? Can you imagine you're in the battlefield? War is waging around you, and you turn to your buddy and say, was that retreat or attack? I'm not sure. So, not only is that confusing, it may be deadly. You need a clear and distinct note from the bugle so you know what is expected. He goes on to use another illustration in verses 9 through 11. It's just basic about communication with each other. If I don't speak clearly, if I don't speak understandably, I might as well be speaking Greek. I might as well be speaking a foreign language because I'm like a foreigner to you and you're like a foreigner to me. We don't understand each other. We just nod and look at each other and neither one of us are sure about what's going on. The need to be clear, the need to be understood. So Paul's saying in this context, prophecy is superior to tongues because everyone can understand it. And so it serves the body for the building up, for the encouragement of the body, for the edification of the growth of all the people of God. Second, in verse 13 through verse 19, prophecy is superior, closely related, because it can be understood by all. Look beginning at verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will also sing praise with my mind. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Your mind and your spirit. There's no way around it. God gave you a mind, and He intends you to use it. You will never find anywhere in Scripture, you'll never find in the Old Testament or the New Testament, anywhere where God even remotely hinted that the way you need to approach Him, the way you need to approach worship, is that you put your mind in neutral and go with the flow. Never. He will never bypass your mind. He intends you to use your mind in worship. He intends you to use your mind in service. He intends you to use your mind as you read the Scripture. He intends you to use your mind as you pray. He intends you to use your mind as you sing, because you're to worship Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. When God deals with you, He will never bypass your mind. He does not move in and take control. You are called to love God. And for you to love God is a choice. You are called to worship God. And if you are going to worship God, it is a choice. You are to serve God, and that too is a choice. And in order to make a choice, you have to use your mind. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. Going into a trance, communicating with God, and awakening when it's all over with no knowledge of what took place is not biblical. It is not godly. It's pagan to its core. See, that's what bothers me when people think that really in order to get in touch with God spiritually, you just need to shut your mind off. That's not a godly thing. You're to use your mind to its full capacity. You're to think. You're to reason. You are never to cut loose and just drift mentally. That's not a godly thing. It's a pagan thing, and I'd go so far as to say it is a demonic thing. Paul tells us in this section, that it's important that we understand what's happening, that it's not good when we don't understand what's going on around us. He also makes it clear that the mind and the spirit is a false dichotomy, if you want to say it's one or the other. It's both and. You know, those people that say, well, you know what their problem is? They think too much. Instead of just being in the spirit, they want to think everything through and they analyze everything to death. There is a sense in which I agree to a point. You can overanalyze something. That is true. But it's false to say the better thing is to shut the mind down and just go with whatever the Spirit moves. You're to use your mind. See what Paul's saying? What good is it if I pray without my mind? What is it if I'm just talking on and I have no idea what I'm saying? What does that benefit? It doesn't. What good is it for me to sing and I not use my mind? Now, I think it's important that you understand this applies not just to tongues, but to everything. I think you need to understand that this admonition in this passage about what good is it if I pray without using my mind also speaks to you if you're called on to pray in a Sunday school class or worship service and you stand up and flip a switch and you autopilot, say a prayer, and you really have no idea what you're saying because you're not thinking about it. You're just repeating the little memorized prayer you've got without any thought to it. You're to use your mind as you pray. And you're to use your mind when you sing. It shouldn't be you get through with the hymn and you sit down and you have no idea what you sang. But you know as well as I do, you've done that on many occasions. Because you know the hymn and you're just mouthing the words. That's why I hate it sometimes when somebody asks me on Monday, what did you preach yesterday? I don't know. Because it's possible to preach without ever using your mind, and you know that because you've heard me. But you're to use your mind when you communicate God's truth, whether it's from a pulpit or whether you're sitting at a dinner table or you're sitting across from somebody at work. You're to use your mind. And move in the Spirit. They're not opposites. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Now, I come to verse 18, and this is one of those places that a lot of Baptists would just assume it's not there. Paul says clearly, plainly, just a direct statement in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. There are a lot of Baptists that want to say, now I think if you get into Greek, it really doesn't say that. But it does. And Paul uses the same word that's used consistently in all the other sections here in 1 Corinthians about tongues. Paul says, I do that more than any of you, and I'm grateful that I do. Did you notice earlier he said, I wish all of you were speaking in tongues, but more that you would prophesy. So again, he's not saying it's wrong. He's not saying it's bad. He's saying it's a good thing, but it has its place and it has its limitations. Paul says, I speak in tongue more than all of you, but notice his qualification in verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. 10,000 is the largest symbol the Greeks had for a number. So what you need to read in that is Paul is saying, I would rather speak five plain, direct, intelligible words than to speak forever in an unknown tongue. Because those five words could be used of God to build up, to edify, to strengthen His body. Prophecy is superior to tongues because it edifies the whole body. It's superior to tongues because everyone understands it. And then verse 20 through verse 25, prophecy is superior because it inspires conviction, confession, and worship. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Now go ahead and be infants when it comes to evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, outsider, enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Tongues is a sign for unbelievers. Now, the interesting thing in this passage, if you followed it along, what did he say that sign said to unbelievers who were present in the church? These people are crazy. These people are out of their minds. Prophecy is a word that's clear and distinct so that it pierces the heart and brings conviction. It reveals the secret of their heart, reveals the hidden things. It brings truth to light. And they fall on their face in worship, conviction, and conversion. Superior. Not because the gift itself is superior, but for the purpose of building up the body. All the gifts have their place. All of them. And I am convinced and convicted that all of the gifts that are referred to in the Scripture were valid then and now. And God in His sovereignty can use any of these gifts anytime He chooses for His glory and for His purpose. Any of them. But the clear word of the Apostle Paul is while you strive after, while you long for, while you aspire, while you desire to have all the gifts, especially pursue the ability to plainly, clearly speak the truth of God for the building up of the body, for the strengthening of the church, and according to this last section, for the benefit of those who aren't yet part of the church, who walk in and who are exposed to the truth of the gospel through the clear speaking forth of the Word of God, that it might bring conviction, that it might bring conversion, that it might result in the worship of the true and the living God. Pursue love. And earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit, because that's how God uses us together as His body
but especially desire that God would give you the ability to speak clearly His truth so that others hear, understand, and heed His truth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You that You have granted to us life, that You have called us to service, that You equip us to live out our faith together. And Lord, I pray that as we are found faithful, that our lives will impact the lives of those around us, that we will be part of the building up of Your church, and that we would be used of You to bring others into Your kingdom, and they would be part of our family. Father, it's been a good day. Thank You for the time we've had together this morning and tonight. And use us this week to make a difference in the lives that we come in contact with. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.